Our text for this evening is in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 19, and we're going to look at the whole psalm. Psalm number 19, we shall read through this psalm quickly and then take the entire psalm as our topic this evening. Psalm number 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle or a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now, over the past number of Sunday evenings, we have been looking in the Psalms, you remember, from Psalm 71 through to Psalm 77. And in these psalms, on each occasion, we have taken the whole psalm. And we have been making the point again and again, which is, I'm sure, well known to all of us, that the book of Psalms is the record of the experimental side of the faith of God's people. It's not the only place, of course, where we find the experiences of God's people recorded, but it is mainly concerned with those aspects of faith tested and tried and triumphant, the various ups and downs that God's people experience. And we have been trying to take the Psalms in their entirety to get the big picture, because each of the Psalms is written out of a specific context, and that's what we have been trying to emphasize. How do these ancient songs and prayers relate to us today? And we have been trying to not only appreciate the message, but trying to apply the message to our own set of circumstances. I'm a firm believer that there is nothing that will ever come to us in our life that is not spoken of or covered in some way by the teaching of the Scripture. Somewhere in the Scripture we find ourselves described, and we find our circumstances analyzed, and the way of deliverance is presented to us, if we care to look for it. So the Psalms are those poems, prayers and songs, utterances put into this, collected and put into this book, in order that God's people might read and find their consolations, rebukes, instructions, good advice, commandments, and all kinds of rich fare, as it were, for our faith to nourish and to guide our steps. So we're coming again to the book of Psalms. You may remember, some of you, way back in my early days, over 30 years ago now in St. George's, when we used to meet down the back, I remember spending a couple of Wednesdays looking at this psalm. Some of you may or you may not remember. It doesn't matter particularly. And so we looked at this psalm on two occasions. We took the two parts of the psalm and we simply went through it in those early days. We're coming back to the psalm, not just to, as it were, remind ourselves of the old things. I don't recall particularly what we said about them in those early days, but we wanted to take the psalm as an entire message and confront us this evening. Now, we're not sure exactly when the psalm was written. We don't know the exact circumstances from which it was written. It is a psalm of David. And so David's life, as you know, was one of turbulent ups and downs. And there were times when he was in distress and other times he was on the mountaintops. And so we don't know exactly what it is that caused David to write this particular psalm. David was always conscious of his sin, of course, and the psalm makes mention of that, as we shall see. But David was also conscious of the salvation of God and the greatness of God. And we have this in the psalm also. Now, the psalm is easily divided up into two parts, not exactly equal, but two parts clearly are outlined. And the two parts are, first of all, verses 1 to 6, where we have an emphasis upon the natural creation, and then verses 7 to the end of the psalm, where we have an emphasis upon a special revelation. And what the psalm really is all about is that God speaks, and God speaks in creation, and God speaks also in revelation. And this is one of the things that we should keep firmly in mind, that whenever we read the Bible or hear the Bible read or proclaimed, it is God who is speaking to us, the prophets of old, the apostles, and even our Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were all conscious of the fact that all they were doing was uttering the word of the Lord. And in the scriptures, we have this emphasized over and over again. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. Indeed, the opening verses of the Bible, God spoke and God said, let there be light. And right through to the end of Scripture, we find it is God's voice always that is addressing us. The last book of the Bible is a revelation which God gave to Christ, who gave to the angel, who gave it to John and so on. So right throughout the scripture, there is this consciousness and there is this conscious assertion that it is ultimately God's word that we are dealing with when we are reading, hearing, or simply meditating upon the scriptures. And we have this brought out by Christ himself. You remember in John's gospel, he reminds us that the word of God has come and the scripture cannot be broken. And for him, the scripture and the word of God were simply the same thing. And that is why down through the history of the church, it has been commonly spoken when men would speak of the scripture, they would just instinctively speak of it as the word of God. And we do that when we have family worship or when we have public worship. Let's hear the word of God. It is one of those ingrained and inbuilt tendencies and convictions that what we are dealing with here is not simply men's opinions of things, but it is God addressing us to teach us whatever it is. And the scripture in the New Testament, for example, Hebrews chapter 1, God at various times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. So he was speaking then in different ways, the Psalms and the prophets and in many other ways. And now in these last days, he is speaking to us through his Son and the scriptures that speak of his Son. We don't have the living voice of Christ in our ears, but we have the voice of Christ recorded in the printed pages of the Gospels and the apostles who wrote about these things. So we are dealing with the Word of God. And we're going to be looking at this psalm because in this psalm there is the assertion that what we have here is God's proclamation. And there are two parts to the psalm, as I emphasize. First of all, verses 1 to 6, God speaks to us in creation. And in the second part of the psalm, from verse 7 to the end, God speaks to us in the written revelation that he has given to us. So we have natural revelation here, and we have special revelation. And we're going to look at the psalm in these two sections. So we begin, first of all, in verses 1 to 6. And what is interesting about these verses right from the beginning is the way that God is described in the psalm, and indeed in the second part of the psalm, the way that God is described also. Because in the opening six verses, God is described by the generic name of God, El. El in the Semitic languages is the fundamental name for God. There are many derivatives, but El, it means the mighty one or the powerful one, one who is not to be trifled with, one who is, and he is to be recognized as having authority and power. He is able to do things. That's the fundamental idea by this Hebrew word El, and that is the word that is used in the opening statements of verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of this God, the fundamental generic name of the great God. And then in verse 7, we find that it is the covenant saving name of God that is used. It is the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. And so in the first part, it is God doing these natural mighty things. And in the second part of the psalm, it is God dealing with us in special revelation in a saving, loving manner. And so this is how the psalmist is describing this great psalm. And what he is saying is very trenchant, and it is very dogmatic, and it is challenging, and it goes right back to the very beginning of the scripture. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And more than one commentator has correctly emphasized that that single opening statement in the scripture is probably the most challenging utterance with which we human creatures can ever be confronted, because it confronts every religion that men ever make for themselves. It confronts every civilization that would seek to explain reality and creation by any other means other than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here we have the same confident affirmation. The psalmist is not only confident that God made it, but in the created order that he has made, God is declaring himself to be a great God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul was emphasizing in Romans chapter 1 that we're reading together. His eternal power and Godhead, they are clearly revealed in the things that are made. Now, you see immediately how important this particular view is to the situation in which we find ourselves today. These verses, they are confronting the atheism that is so rampant in our day. They are confronting every argument that is ever raised against creationism of any kind or any view whatsoever concerning teleology and purpose in existence and intelligent design and all these things that we bring into play when we look at the creation. And we emphasize that these things, indeed, they don't have God. The existence of God is never even attempted to be a provable proposition in the scripture. God never sets out, as it were, to demonstrate to every conceivable argument and to prove beyond all possibility of doubt that he is as he is revealed. But he gives us what Hugh Ross calls the fingerprints of God. The evidence is that there is an intelligence. The evidence is that this intelligence is not simply, as it were, the great architect of the universe or the ground of being, but that it is one who has a moral character. He has a name and a nature. He does things. He speaks about things. And the very first thing that we find over and over again in the Scripture is that God speaks about himself in the Scripture. Because there's God who tells us, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, I created all things. That would be not a bad translation, actually. Because when we read in Genesis in the opening statement, it is God drawing attention to himself. And so this psalmist here is simply following through. Now, I'm emphasizing these things because you and I are up against it as Christian believers. The very first thing that we must understand, if we are Christians of any kind whatsoever, it means automatically that we are creationists. You cannot be a Christian without being a creationist. And the biblical narrative of creation is the only narrative that emphasizes the activity of one God with masculine attributes, and he continues to speak and to do things down through the history of the world. This is the uniqueness of the revelation of God in the Scripture. And this revelation in nature, the psalmist is saying here, it is for all nations. It is unmistakably plain to anyone who cares to have eyes to see. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The firmament is showing his handiwork. And the more that we delve into the mysteries and the magnitudes of the macrocosm, the great universe, and the microcosm of the very small, the more we are amazed at the complexity and the sheer number of various objects that we are discovering in that microscopic, sub-microscopic world, things that we have never seen with our natural eye. And it's not only that we need electron microscopes, we need new ways, we need lasers, we need all kinds of things, even to have an outline of what these mysterious little things are doing. And there's a tremendous little microcosmic activity. And all along, these things are pointing increasingly to, behind it all, there is a language of intelligence. And even our DNA code, those who study these things now tell us that the DNA molecule is, as it were, it is a code book. It is speaking a language. There is a message, and it's a chemical message with its own letters of its alphabet, and so on and so on. And so I'm of the firm belief, and we must be as Christians of the firm belief, that God has made a world in which we can explore it. He invites us to look at his heavens and his earth. He invites us to dig in deep. He invites us to be archaeologists. He invites us to be embryologists and biologists and cosmologists. He invites us to behold the wonders of the things that he has made. He wants us to do so. Because another of the Psalms, it says, you remember how, the works of the Lord are great and they are sought out by all those who take pleasure in them. And all along the line, God is inviting us to see himself and the mighty handiworks and to give him all the glory and all the praise. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul actually quotes part of this psalm, where he says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, in verse number 4, for example. And that is quoted in Romans chapter 10, where Paul is arguing for the fact that all men, in a sense, have a knowledge of God, because God has revealed it to them. And it's rather intriguing that the Apostle Paul, who knew perfectly well the difference between natural revelation and special spoken revelation, we might say verbal revelation, he knew the distinction. And what Paul is saying is that there's a sense in which the heavens are actually speaking to us. And they are not only speaking, they are speaking to us in language that instinctively we can understand. We were made to understand the things of God. And if we refuse to see God's handiwork in the creation, it's not because there is confusion or lack of clarity in the things that are made. The confusion is not in the creation. The confusion is in our hearts, our corrupted, blinded hearts. And it's interesting, is it not, how often in the Scriptures we find that the heathen and unbelievers are described as those who are blind, the blinded nations. are the ones who fall down and worship before the false God. They do so because they are blind. They don't see the terrible calamity of their own religion. They don't see the terrible tragedy of their own corrupt blindness. And in the New Testament, we have the same thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you remember, and the scribes in Matthew chapter 23. And over again, he addresses them as those who are blind. They don't see it. The blindness must be taken away. But it is a self-imposed blindness. There's no need for us to be ignorant that in the creation God is speaking to us. And if it is the case that we simply don't see it, then it is because we ourselves have refused to see it. And in Romans chapter 1 that we're reading, if men do not retain the knowledge of God in their hearts, then God gives them over. God already gives them over. It's not that in the future they're going to, as it were, be given over to a reprobate mind. They have already been given over to a reprobate mind. Think of the recent poll in Australia over this issue of the same-sex marriage. I don't know what the actual returns were. There seems to be some dubiety about it. But there are those who say that the yes vote got through with 62-point-something%, something like that. I don't know if that's right. But even if it is not nearly right, the fact that such a vote could even be held is an indication that this nation is not simply a nation that is going to be given over to a reprobate mind. It has already been given over to a reprobate mind. This nation of Australia is a nation that with all its privileges has refused to look at the creation that God has provided, refused to see the glory and the goodness of God, and as a consequence have fallen not only into a moral vacuum, but into a moral gutter. This is a nation of secularism and moral gutter living. And you don't need to take my word for it. That is the opinion of the world in general. You speak to people who travel a lot in airports. And I've spoken to some. And again, they will tell you, you can see because you can hear the Australians. They're loud-mouthed, tend to be pot-bellied, tend to be drinkers, tend to be those Aussies. That's the arrogance and the ungodliness that comes from not as a nation recognizing the goodness and the glory of God in the things that are made. I'm picking out this for particular comment because this is the environment in which we live. It would be easy for us to point to darkest Africa or to darkest Middle East or wherever we care to point the finger. But what the scripture is pointing the finger at is ourselves, always ourselves. We have a tendency to point to other people's sins. They are the blind ones. They are the idolaters. They are the ones who don't give God the glory. But we need to come to the grim realization that we are the ones who don't see God's glory in all the creation all around us. And because we as a people, even perhaps as a church, do not sufficiently show an interest in the things that are made, we're more interested in the soul issues. But when we read the scripture, we find that God is interested in the world of creation. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ spent so much of his time in his earthly ministry, meeting the earthly needs of the multitudes who came. He was interested in people. Interested in good food and good clothing and good understanding for people amongst whom he was living out his earthly existence. Because this world is God's world. And in this world, God is continually, as it were, shouting at us to look up to the heavens and to see what God has done and what God has given to us. Now, of course, the language here in these opening verses is highly poetic. We read of Day utter day, unto day uttering speech, and night unto night showing knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, this is a universal language that the psalmist is talking about. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. Now, this language that we have here from verse 4, 5, and 6, this language is criticized and held up to ridicule, and there are those critics who say, we now know that the earth it goes round the sun. This passage seems to teach, does it not, that the sun goes round the earth. We do not believe in the geocentric universe, we're told today. We now know that things are different, that the sun is the centerpiece of our solar system. But the psalmist is not dealing from an astrophysical point of view. He is dealing with the heavens declaring things as we see them. And of course it appears from our perspective that the sun rises at one side of our little world and goes around. We now know that it is the earth that's turning. Everybody knows that. But to us it looks, this is poetic language. And to try to argue a case that those who believe that God made everything, that there was the firmament and then there was the middle ground and the earth and hell was somewhere under our feet, that is not what the Bible is teaching. It is using poetic, common speech. Even the astronomers speak of sunsets and sunrises. They know that the sun doesn't rise, but that's the common way of describing our experiences. And the scripture is not concerned to get into astronomical or astrophysical niceties. It's concerned that we look at things as they are and see behind it all the glory of God and the goodness of God. We live in a Goldilocks zone. It wouldn't take very much for us to be nearer the sun and we'd all be fried up. Or to be not so very far out in our circuit around the sun and we'd all be frozen up. We live in the Goldilocks zone, as those who argue for intelligent design will remind us over and over again. So the picture here is of God speaking. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that men are without excuse. Because it's not simply the gospel that is going to rise up in the end and condemn the unbeliever. It is the natural creation. Men ought to know. When Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God has showed it unto them, when did he show it to them? Where did he show it to them? Was it simply a way back in the Old Testament, sometime when God began to speak? No, God showed it to mankind when mankind opened his eyes. And the very first thing that Adam would see all around him was the wonderful createdness and the cosmic beauty of all that God had made. Before he came to any understanding of spiritual realities, he would come to the understanding that this world in which he found himself as a brand new creature was a good place to be. And that's the teaching. That's the emphasis. The scripture is very unsympathetic to an atheistic worldview. Because the atheistic worldview, according to the scriptural worldview, is not a credible position. I was listening just the other night to two well-known Oxford scholars, both professors, one of mathematics, one of chemistry. And they were discussing this issue over an hour's debate, one of these highbrow debates. And once again, I was rather shocked and appalled at the apparent ignorance and incomprehensible nature of the atheistic worldview. They simply don't see orderliness or design. Not only in the beauties. We don't hold up and say, look, the beauty of a flower. We all know that the beauty of flowers has simply got to do with a spectrum. The optical spectrum. We understand color is in that sense a very subjective thing. It's our brain that sees red and green and all the other things. But the point is the sheer inability even to concede that there might possibly be some design there in whom we can look for more than simply our existence. And what was interesting, towards the end of the debate, the professor of chemistry, he said, I would like to believe that. In a sense, he says, I'm sorry that this little life of ours is all that we have. He said, I would like to believe that there is more to reality than simply looking at molecular structures and chemical evolutionary processes and such like things. But he says there's no evidence for it. Because you see, his worldview is colored, dominated, and imprisoned by pure materialism. And when we come to the scriptures, we find that there's another world view. It all depends, you see, on how you view things at the end of the day. And it may well be, for all I know, that there are people here tonight who think that I'm probably teaching a lot of nonsense. Maybe there are people who think that here tonight. But the point I'm making is, this is the biblical view of things. And the Bible is very clear that the natural creation is revealing the glory of God. But it is limited. It doesn't reveal the grace of God. It doesn't reveal God as Father and Savior. It doesn't reveal God's love for a lost, sinful world. It is in the second part of the psalm, from verse number 7 to the end of the psalm, that we suddenly find, on the one hand, God speaks in creation concerning nature and glory and power and his eternal Godhead. But from verse 7, it is the law of the Lord that is perfect, converting the soul. Looking at intelligent design may be a very interesting and instructive thing to do. And winning an argument that there is the creator, intelligent designer behind it all, maybe that is a good thing to do in and of itself. But it is of no value in converting the soul. Because it is not the natural revelation that converts the soul. It is special revelation. It is the law of the Lord that is perfect. Notice how the psalmist puts it. Notice how he describes this law of the Lord. And here we are turning now from this generic name of God, El, generally speaking. We are now dealing with the God of the covenant mercies. His name is Jehovah. It is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And this law of the Lord is the Torah. The Hebrew word for Torah, which is generally translated as law, is a word that actually is much, much wider than simply law. When we think of law as the Old Testament speaks of it, we tend to think of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, and that's fair enough. But there's a sense in which the whole of the Old Testament religion can be described as the law of the Lord. All those things that have to do with food and clothing and distances that you could walk and such like things, how to build your house and how high the parapet must be and so on. It is all the law of the Lord. Because the law of the Lord is not simply a view of legalism. It is a world view that is a life that is subordinated to everything that God says for every department of life. That's what the word Torah really does mean. But it is also composed of the various items. There is the testimony of the Lord, the words of the Lord giving to us a sure word. There is the statutes of the Lord, the legal requirements, the enacted, the codes, the codified law, you might say, the written down do's and don'ts that God gave to his people. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So what we have here in verses 7 to 9 is not simply these various ways in which the law of the Lord is described. We have the blessed fruits that come from the law of the Lord. It may well be the case that looking at the creation, we are mightily impressed and might even bow down to the great one whom we know not, the great God, the great El, the Almighty. We may bow down in a measure of ignorance, but in order to bow down not in ignorance but in knowledge, we need a special revelation, and it is the word of the Lord inscripturated, as we say, that gives to us those various items that cause us to bow down with a devotion to the great God whose name is Jehovah. And we begin to love him. We get converted. We change our worldview. We change our direction in life. We change our priorities. To be converted means to be changed from one kind to the other. The testimony of the Lord, making wise the simple. We can bring in all the teaching of the New Testament into these wonderful results of the law of the Lord and the scriptures that speak to us of what God tells us to be and what God tells us to do. The scripture, Paul reminds Timothy, you remember, is given to make us wise unto salvation. The apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, they were always quoting the scripture in order to buttress their arguments and their doctrines and to comfort and to rebuke the opponents, like our Lord Jesus Christ did with the Sadducees when they invented that story about the woman with the 7 husbands. And he said, the problem with you people is you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, because in the glory to come, there's no such thing as gender distinctions and relationships, but they're like the angels in heaven. We don't know what the angels in heaven are really like, but we're going to be like them. And so we mustn't, as it were, want to go to heaven in order to be reunited with our beloved departed husband or wife or children or whatever. Things are different there. And it is only the testimony of the Lord that makes us wise concerning what heaven is like as opposed to what earth is like. The statutes of the Lord are right. They make the heart rejoice. And we find in the Psalms over and over again, in Psalm 119, for example, particularly, how I love thy law, it is my study all the day. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And notice how here, in verse number 10, we're told of how when once we have seen the law of the Lord written down in the scriptures, once we are converted, what is our response to these written scriptures? And the response is that we desire more of them. We desire, as Peter says, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. We develop a taste. Do we tonight have a taste for the scriptures? Do we read the scriptures out of habit? Do we read the scriptures in public because everybody else is reading the scriptures and we open up the place because that's the place of devotion for the occasion? Or do we delight in the law of the Lord as the psalmist in Psalm 119, where he was meditating upon God's law day and night? What is our attitude to the scriptures? None of us knows the scriptures perfectly. None of us knows the scriptures as we ought to know the scriptures. But many of us certainly do need to learn the scriptures more than we do, because it seems to me there is an appalling ignorance of the scriptures among Christian people who ought to know better. Sometimes I'm rather taken aback. I don't have all the answers at the tip of my tongue. Don't get me wrong. I sometimes, too, can't remember a chapter and a verse where such and such occurs. So we're all in the same boat. But surely there is a fundamental modicum of biblical knowledge that we ought to have, as it were, at our fingertips. Because as the psalmist again says in Psalm 119, thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin again. It is a sin not to know the Bible better than we do. And there are sometimes times when suddenly we are confronted with an emergency or a question or a decision, and we don't know the right way to answer or the right way to go because we don't know the Scriptures well enough. We ought to know, because the Scripture is given to make us wise, so that we do have answers to the questions that people tend to ask. We do have a decision-making mechanism by which we can make the right choices, and so on and so forth. And these Scriptures, the psalmist tells us here, David, that they are more to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I think I've mentioned to you before that the experts in these kinds of things, they tell us there's nothing in the whole world sweeter than honey. The sweetest sugar, the sweetest whatever it is, honey is the sweetest thing that we know, apparently, so the experts tell us. And I don't know how they measure these things, but certainly we must agree. I've never tasted anything sweeter than honey, that's for sure. And here the psalmist is using honey as that delightsome thing for which we must develop a taste because we want more of the same. And once we have tasted that the Lord is good and His Word is good, we found ourselves captivated by the Word of God. That's what moved Martin Luther. Held, he said, captive by the Word of God. That is what undergirds all revivals and all reformations and all staunch, strong Christian vibrancy and growth. It is always through the Scriptures. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And then there are warnings in these writings, the psalmist reminds us. Not only the way in which he speaks of the blessed fruits of fear and judgment and wisdom, but also a desire. And also the Scriptures give us warnings. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. The warnings of Scripture, which go against the grain of everything that the natural heart longs to indulge. The wages of sin is death. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. Those who do such things, Paul has told us in Romans chapter 1, those who do those things, they deserve to die. We were commenting this morning on God's will and the mysteriousness of God's will, including sending sinners into a lost eternity. And one of the points that I was trying to emphasize was that God's will consists of a consistency with His character. And there are things that He does not because He loves to do it, but because it is right to do it. And the fact of the matter is that sinners deserve to die, according to the apostle. That's you and me also, by the way. Hell-deserving sinners used to be one of the catchphrases of the older evangelicals. Hell-deserving sinners. It's easy to say it. It's difficult to apply. I can hardly come to terms with the fact that I deserve to go to hell. But the Bible leaves me in no doubt as to the propositions that it makes in that regard. And to tell men otherwise, or to pretend to ourselves that we are otherwise, is to be deliberately suppressing the Scripture. We are warned in the Scripture. And Jesus buttresses all of this in His own teaching. Unless you believe in Me, you have no life in you. You see, not only are we up against it in terms of the doctrine of creation and intelligent design that the Scripture is emphasizing in this psalm, but we're up against it in terms of the exclusiveness of the revealed Scripture that we find in the Bible. After all, there are other Scriptures, are there not? Of course there are other Scriptures. There always have been other Scriptures. The Quran is another Scripture. The Buddhist Scriptures are other Scriptures. The Dhammapada is another Scripture. The Bhagavad Gita is another Scripture. All kinds of Scriptures. And yet when we come to this Scripture, we find that it claims an exclusive monopoly on truth. And this is where, in this multicultural society, multi-religious society, Christian people who would stand for the, not only for the accuracy of the scripture, but the exclusive nature of the biblical revelation. This is God's word. And the Quran is a lie. And the Bhagavad Gita is a lie. And the Buddhist scriptures are lies concerning the ultimate issues of reality, heaven and hell, happiness and eternity. And this is the stand that the psalmist is taking. And this is where, as we come to utterances such as we're finding in this psalm, we must take our stand alongside, because it is in this written revelation that God warns us of all idolatry and all alternative religions. It is the heavens declare God's glory, not the glorious results of a big bang, but the glorious working of an intelligent, glorious, and ultimately loving God who cares for all that he has made. And in this written revelation, he has gone further in writing us pastoral words of love, love letters, if you like, in which he is pouring out his heart that we might know him and love him and desire him and be warned about him. Who can understand his errors? Verse 12. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Do you understand your own errors? Do I? What about the secret faults, the secrets of the inner life, the secrets of things that we think about and do in the darkness? When nobody is looking, when nobody is listening, what is it that we do? What are the secret areas of our life that we would never share with our nearest and our dearest, but God warns us about them? The psalmist is saying that as God warns him and gives him these propositions in keeping his word, there's a great reward. Well, what about the darkness of his heart? Why was it that David had so many wives and concubines, and as if that wasn't enough, he had to go and have Uriah, the Hittite's wife, as well? What's the problem with David? The problem with David is simply the problem of a fallen sensual man, that's all. He had the opportunity and the power and the authority to send her to me. It's as simple as that. And it's as ugly as that. Because we're all in the same boat, you see. It's all very well to read about David's sin, but we don't have the opportunities to do what David did. We don't have the access to just about anybody to have that his eye would survey. We don't have that. There are always witnesses, maybe. There are always those constraints. But what would we do if the gloves were off, if the restraints were no longer there? What do you think we would do? We would commit the great errors. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin takes many forms. Presumptuous sin can almost be akin and leading to the high-handed sin, where deliberately suppressing our conscience and truth and the knowledge of Scripture, we go ahead simply because we want to. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. That's why we indulge in covetousness. That's why we are all falling into the temptation to cheat the tax man as best we can, or to cheat whatever it is, to hang on to what we've got and cling whatever the cost, afraid to lose it and to accumulate more. We are all in danger of the presumptuous sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. And it is only as we are exposed to the Scriptures, repeatedly, habitually reading it in private, listening to it in public, it is the preaching and the reading of the Scriptures that continually draws us back. This is the way, walk ye in it. That's the value of the Scripture. And David knew it. And David valued natural creation. David was a man. He was a poet. And David, perhaps for all we know, might even have been a painter. We don't know. There's no mention of it, but he obviously had an eye for things. But he also recognized that the scriptures, as he had them, were a serious matter, and they were not to be taken lightly. Just as a matter of religious documentations, the scribblings, as I have heard a modern atheist say, the scribblings of an ancient Middle Eastern fanatical religion. Ancient scribblings. No, no. The word of the Lord. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And it's only in the scripture that these things are explained to us. And it's only in the scripture that we are given the ability, the reminder, the mental reminder, the spiritual grace to be reinforced, to resist the temptations of the evil one, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you ever wondered why it is that in the book of Exodus, in chapter 32, we read of that tragic, terrible event when God summoned Moses up onto the mountain, you remember, the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, and Moses was up there for 40 days, and the people began to come to false conclusions, actually, about his absence. They began to think that perhaps he's left us. Where is he? We don't know where he's gone. Well, they ought to have known where he was gone. He was gone up to the mountain to meet with God. That's where he was gone. He was on a mission for them. And they said, we don't know what's become of him. And so they reverted back to type, make us a golden calf. And they gathered all the gold, and they made a calf. And when the calf was made and shaped, you remember how they began to dance around it, and the people rose up to play and to worship idolatry, that indecent monstrosity of a fertility god. Where did they learn that? They learned it in Egypt. And you remember Aaron's excuse when Moses came down, broke the covenant, because they had broken the covenant. That's a symbol of Moses' action in breaking the stones. They had broken the covenant. You will have no other gods before me. And in no time at all, they were dancing around the golden calf. They had seen images of it in Egypt. They thought that, behold, Israel, these are your gods. And you remember how when Moses asked, what is going on? Aaron, who ought to have known better, or the people asked, we threw in the gold and out came the calf. Atheism, idolatry is weak in terms of argumentation always. Lame excuses. And as I say, I was listening to a professor of chemistry in Oxford, listening to his useless excuses as to why he could not see something that was as plain as the nose on his face, because God's fingerprints are everywhere in the created order, and he couldn't see it. Cornelius Hunter has a very famous book. I like Cornelius Hunter's writing. He's a biochemist. He's a Christian who has, in fact, suffered for his faith, incidentally. But he has written a book. I've read three of his books. Darwin's Proof, Darwin's God, and Science's Blind Spot. And he puts his finger right on the problem. There's a blind spot. They don't see. And here, the people of Israel, they didn't see the enormity of the calamity that they were engaging in, because they didn't see the glory of their God who had delivered them out of Egypt. They didn't see it. Don't let the presumptuous sins have dominion over me. Once we start to sin, it's easy to start. A little dabble, a little drink, a little smoke, a little indulgence, a little stepping over the doorstep, and sin begun so easily is not so easily resisted, because sin takes on a life of its own. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I must close. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Again, the name of Jehovah, my strength and my redeemer. David closes off this great psalm by asking God to accept him. He is part of God's creation. God is great. David is weak. David is a sinner. He would indulge in every kind of great transgression were it not for the scriptures and God's grace holding him in, restraining his life. And that's the way it is with you and with me. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be the final word. And he spoke about creation. He spoke about the birds and the lilies of the field. He spoke about the way in which we can interpret the various clouds, the coming storms, the red sky at night being the shepherd's delight. And he knew how we can examine earthly things without recognizing the significance even of things in creation. God making all things for our appreciation, but above all, his word for our salvation. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 10. Because in that chapter, Paul reminds us that salvation, faith, comes by hearing. And hearing comes, and salvation comes, not by admiring the sunsets, but by hearing the written and spoken scriptures of God. And that is why I so often am concerned, not about the world. The world is always true to form, but it is the church that is a tragedy today. There are multitudes of people, they will never be saved because they will never hear the word of God. They will never come. They will never look up and see something of God's fingerprints. They will never look into the scriptures and see something of God's doings in grace. They won't see it. And therefore they will never ever be saved. But tragically there are multitudes in the church. And they seem to desire as little of the word as possible. They seem not to have this impulse of affection and desire for the written scriptures and the hearing of it and the reading of it. They don't delight in it. Sermons over 40 minutes are too long. My comment nowadays when people say to me, "Your sermons are too long," I say, yes, they're too long for you. But I know plenty of people, indeed throughout the world, and for them, 40 minutes is not too long. There are places in the world where preachers, if they stop after an hour and a half, they're told, "What's wrong with you? Carry on." I was told that fairly recently by a man who experienced that kind of thing. Delighting in God's word, because the word of the Lord converts the soul, makes us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And even in the Old Testament, that principle was embedded in the psalm that we've been looking at together. God speaks to us. He speaks to us in the natural order. And that has a tremendous impact and influence upon us. It can have. But he speaks to us supremely in Scripture. It is in Scripture, the verbalized writings, that we find the way of grace that leads ultimately to the way of glory. The great reward for those who keep the written Scriptures firmly in their hearts, in their hands, in their heads. May God bless his word to us.